auditorium. All of our kids through first grade, you may be dismissed. Would you take your Bible, return once again, if you would, please, to the book of Philippians this morning. Philippians chapter 3. We're bringing this particular section in Philippians to a close. You may remember that I said really all of chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, down through chapter 4 and verse 1, is really one entire section that Paul gives to the church of Philippi. So this morning, as we bring this section to a close, like we began it, I'd like us to go back, please, if you would, to the first part of chapter 3, even though we've covered all of this in previous sermons. But read it all together to make sure we grab the context. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a copy of God's Word in front of you in a chair back. If you use an electronic one, please turn that on. Be disciplined about its use, if you would. And then chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, we'll read down through chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me, to write the same things to you is not tedious. For you, it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But the things which were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join. Join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping that they are in fact the enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. But us, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, at His return, transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved, my longed-for brethren, my joy and my crown, in this way, stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Roger Bannister was the first man ever to run the mile race in sub-4-minute time. It wasn't so much that it couldn't be done and that it was thought to be unreachable. The time when Roger Bannister ran the 4-minute mile, the world was at war. Many of the elite athletes in the world were, of course, fighting on the battlefields in Western Europe, on the Eastern Front, or certainly on the Pacific Rim. A great deal of training was not given to running races at that particular time. And so the idea of running the mile under 4 minutes was something that was thought really not attainable any time in the near future. A few later, after World War II had ended, Bannister was running in a race. He was 25 years old. It was May 6, 1954. It was a meet between athletes in a British amateur union and athletes from Oxford University, and they were competing at Oxford in England. The track, of course, is nothing like tracks today. The track was a cinder track, so slower just by definition of the track in which they were running on. It would be the equivalent of watching a wide receiver run on an artificial turf field, or maybe watching him run on a muddy grass field. He just isn't going to be as fast on the muddy grass field. Bannister is running on one of those old-time cinder tracks. Before the meet would happen, the runners would take, like a baseball pitcher does when they are on the pitcher's mound, and they take that little tool to get the mud out of their cleats. The track athletes would do the same because the cinder would build up on their cleats even in their pre-race preparations. Bannister was running against another top-ranked athlete, a man by the name of Brasher. Brasher took the early lead in the 4-minute mile. In fact, he ran the first two laps in sub-2 minutes at a minute 58. Bannister was holding time, tucked back in behind in the rest of the pack. The third lap saw the winner completing the lap in just over 3 minutes' time, 3 minutes and 1 second, when the final bell sounded for that final lap. Of course, you know that a mile run, when the track was 440 yards back in the day, a mile run considered a 4 equal laps around the track. Bannister kicked on that fourth lap and began to catch the leading runners. With about 275 yards left to go, Bannister kicked it into his highest gear, and he ran the final lap in under 59 seconds, breaking the 4-minute time at an astonishing 3 minutes 59 and some odd seconds. If you're wondering what the current world record is, it's held by a Moroccan who has run it in 3 minutes 43 seconds and 13 hundredths. The mile run is no longer an event that's competed on the international stage like the rest of the Olympic events are. In fact, it is the only event that's run in the kind of distance identification which we are used to, that is feet and yards. Of course, everything else is meters. When Bannister hit that final map, that final lap, his intent was to finish strong what he had already accomplished. I don't think the Apostle Paul was in any way thinking about final laps when we get to chapter 4. Of course, the verse breakdowns and the chapter breakdowns were not the original idea of the author, in this case Paul, but has been given to us by translators and editors. But it certainly does serve for us as a marker that we are headed into the final lap here in the book of Philippians. And my hope is that everything that we have gained already in our church, that you have gained in your individual life, in the study of the book of Philippians, that we will grow in this point forward and finish well our study of the book of Philippians. I was talking this week to one of our elderly women, Connie Benson. Connie's in her 90s. She was asking me, of course, Connie's not been able to be with us because of her illness. Connie was asking me, so Pastor, are you still preaching in the book of Philippians? I was happy to tell her, yes, I was. And she said, Pastor, the book of Philippians is my favorite book. I don't know if you have a favorite book. I certainly love the Gospels. I love to preach the Gospels. I love to read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see in full color the beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as He serves and eventually gives His life as a sacrifice. I love to read the book of Acts. When I read the book of Acts, I come away saying, wow, and in many ways hungry, that the kind of working of the Spirit of God that is on display in the book of Acts would be on display in modern times and, in fact, on display in our own church. And then, of course, when I read the book of Romans, I have to really slow down, because the book of Romans is worthy of a lifetime of study to understand the deep doctrinal truths. And in some ways, I feel like Peter when he said he read Paul. Sometimes I don't get what I'm reading, and I trust the Lord to reveal to me what is given to us, certainly in a book like Romans. The book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews mesmerizes me. I don't know if you've ever done this. I've mentioned it on a few occasions over the years. If you're able to give a significant block of time to reading the Word of God, by a significant block of time, I mean hours. So let's say you take a whole Saturday morning and you're just going to read for hours on time in a book of the Bible. A really amazing thing to do is to read the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. Read it in a big, big, big chunk. Get it done, and then immediately upon reading the book of Leviticus, read the book of Hebrews. The result of that will be you will understand the book of Leviticus in a way that you never understood it before. And you will understand the person of Jesus Christ and His work as your high priest in a way that you've never understood His work for you. So when I read the book of Hebrews, I am mesmerized as I gain understanding about the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But reading the book of Philippians, studying the book of Philippians, as we've been doing for the better part of a year now, studying the book of Philippians has been good for my soul. And I hope you've known that experientially too. Week after week after week, reading what Paul wrote to this local church, I hope it's been good for you too. Chapter 4, verse 1 is a summary statement, really, of everything that Paul has been saying when he initiates that verse with that simple word, therefore. It is a summary idea of everything that he's covered, not just in chapter 3, but I think all the way through back to verse 27 of chapter 1, where he began to give commands to his readers, here is how you live the Christian life. But in addition to that, just like the expert writer that New Testament and Old Testament writers are, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit Himself, verse 1 serves as an incredible transition verse to everything that follows. So let's consider the summation this morning. Really, what Paul does is, I think in verse 1, he offers to us a very simple Christianity. It's given to us in two expressions. The first point is a simple Christianity, an idea of it that we learn by example. The second expression of a simple Christianity is a command from the Holy Spirit of God that we who are Christian men and Christian women are to follow. The first one, of simple Christianity, that we learn by example. So where it says stand firm in Christ, ignore that. Put simple Christianity in your thinking there. The first expression of simple Christianity is simply to love each other. Paul says in this text five words, my beloved, my brethren, my longed for, my joy, and my crown. All of this really begins way back in chapter 1 and verse 3 when he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Remember what's happening with Paul right now? He's incarcerated in a Roman jail there because he is thought to be someone who is in some ways subversive to the Roman Empire. It's not the Christians or the religious people who have locked him up. It's the leadership of the Roman Empire who finds him in some way a potential threat, and so they're going to put him aside for a while, not quite sure what to do with him. He's wondering, as he writes the book of Philippians, if he's going to leave the jail. He has every expectation to see the Philippian people again. But he does admit that there's a possibility that he may die here. And so while he is there, the church at Philippi sends to him a letter and some necessary items to ease his discomfort while he is incarcerated. And the individual who comes there is a man by the name of Epaphroditus, who no doubt relays to him the status of the church. And Paul writes in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Every time I think, in light of what Epaphroditus told me, and as I reflect upon the time that we had together when I was in Philippi and when the church was started, and when so many of you came to faith in Christ, every time I think about you, the only memories that I have are ones that are beautiful and wonderful and really are good for my thinking." And in response to that, he offers in verse 1 of chapter 4, 5 terms of endearment. Now, when you read this, when you read Paul calling the Christians at Philippi beloved, people he longs to be with, his brethren, his joy and his crown, there is, isn't there, an expectation, and maybe not even any level of surprise, that someone who is in church leadership would be thinking that about the other people in the church? I mean, wouldn't you hope that that was true of your pastors? That your pastors thought of you as people that they love? That on a Lord's Day morning, they were actually looking forward to being with you? That they saw you as sisters and brothers in Christ? Not people to be used, not people to be gained by, but genuine family. And wouldn't you hope that the pastors in your church thought of you as reasons and occasion for happy dispositions? And wouldn't you hope that when those pastors enter heaven and they see you there, that the thing that brings them the greatest amount of satisfaction is to see those people with them for eternity in heaven? You'd expect that from your pastors, right? But remember that just like Paul said in the text that we read in verse 17 of chapter 3, "Brethren, follow my example." What we would expect of him would also be the expectation of every Christian woman or Christian man in the church at Philippi. The same things that he says about them, following his example, would be their thinking about each other. I said this simple Christianity, the first one is learned by example. The example being the love the Apostle Paul has for the church at Philippi, and certainly what he would hope that they would have for each other. Consider those 5 terms. He calls them my brethren. I'm taking these in the order that they appear in Paul's original writing, not necessarily how they appear within chapter 4 and verse 1. This is now the 5th of 6 times that Paul uses the word brethren, a family phrase, to identify the Christian people in the church at Philippi. In the thinking of Paul, all the people in Philippi are part of God's family. Because as we sang this morning, they all share one faith, one Christ. And in sharing Christ, they all bear His name, Christians, as families do. It won't be long before Jennifer no longer bears officially the name Verway, but we still will regard her as that because not only is she one in name with us, she is also one in blood. She shares that with the other siblings within our family. And the same is true as we think about our family relationships within the church. We are, in my own household, at home with each other. When we gather together, when everybody gets to come home, and maybe it's at Thanksgiving or a special occasion in the summer, and all my kids are at home, and their spouses are with them, and we're gathered together around the table, there's no awkwardness around us. We're at home with each other. We know each other's names and passions and longings and dreams. We recognize each other's strengths and weaknesses. We depend upon each other. And we've grown to give to each other who is in need of dependence. We are at home with each other. It's just like Jesus said. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, told them, "Where I am, you will be also where I am going." We will be with each other, Christian men and women, for all eternity. We share Christ's blood. We share the effects of Christ's blood. We share Christ's home. To call each other brother and sister is to express love for each other. Certainly this is how Paul thinks about them, and by example then, they are to think about each other, and by extension, how we are to think about each other in our simple kind of Christianity. Love each other. Paul calls them my beloved. The word beloved simply is those whom I love. He has said this before, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 12. To call someone my beloved is an incredibly intimate idea. I think, and my best memory, I've only written that to one person in the whole of my life, to Brenda. There is only one person that I regard with that kind of affection. When Paul uses the word my beloved, he is making a statement about how he feels about them. There is something happening in his thinking when their faces come to his mind. And the thinking and the feeling brings a determination. I am committed to you. There is an Old Testament book which uses the word beloved again and again and again. Do you know what book that is? Exactly. It is the book, the Song of Solomon, where one spouse identifies the other as my beloved. It is a statement of commitment. This is Paul's expression. My love for you is seen in my commitment to you. It's the love that we hope would be on display in the church at Philippi, and it's the love we would hope would be on display within the church here in Invergrove Heights. That the simple kind of Christianity would be among us a commitment to each other, where we call each other beloved. There's a third expression that he uses. He calls them his longed for. So remember, they're presently separated. I remember learning as a kid that phrase, absence makes the heart grow fonder. You know, I don't know if that's true or not, but certainly in Paul's case, the absence between him and the church at Philippi had created a significant vacuum in his own heart. I want to be with you again. Some of you know that by experience. Some of you know that by experience because, well, you have experienced the ultimate separation. You've buried a wife or a husband. A few in the room have even buried a child. Many of us have buried a mom or a dad. Some have buried siblings. All of us in the assembly have gathered together at the memorial and the funeral service of a brother or sister here in the church, and we're not with them anymore, but we use phrases like, I miss you, I want to be with you again. You know, why is that? Those of you who have children or parents, you live away from your children, or you live away from your mom and dad. Your mom and dad live in another part of the country, or maybe you have family in another country altogether. You know, what is it about those people that makes you want to be together with them? Isn't it something that has to do with identifying with that person in such a way that you say about that person, you're part of me and I'm part of you. You're my people. I think that's part of what Paul is expressing here. I want to be with you because I am at home with you. I don't have to put on a show when I'm with you. There's no expectation of me that is beyond the pale that I can't meet. And there's nothing that I'm hiding from you or that you're hiding from me. One of the ways that creates this kind of love between a church is when the church experiences in each other the kind of sentiment, we are one in the same. And when I'm apart from you, part of me is missing. When you're apart from me, I hope that part of you is missing. I long for us to be together again. I think when you think about Paul's expression, a long for relationship, it emphasizes in my mind one more time that statement that I say to you with such regularity, that Christianity is always personal, but it is never private. The kind of people who are engaged in the lives of other Christian men and other Christian women so that their Christianity is on display in front of that other Christian and whose Christianity is on display to them, they look about them, and when they are absent from them, they long to be together with them, because the Christianity one to the other is a blessing and a benefit to each other. It's a simple kind of Christianity. It's a Christianity that's displayed in love for each other. The fourth word that he uses to describe how he's thinking about them, he calls them my joy. Well, that theme, of course, is not new to us in our study of the book of Philippians. We've seen Paul bring up the idea of joy. You can just simply use the word happiness. These people are my happiness. Isn't that interesting? Paul's joy, Paul's happiness is not found in circumstances. Paul's happiness, Paul's joy is found in the people of his church. People. People in Paul's church are the cause of his happiness. We probably should be kind of honest about this. Most churches probably could grow in that idea, right? Because in a lot of churches, isn't it true that in a lot of churches, maybe even in ours to some extent, the people in the church are not the source of happiness, but the people in the church are the source of irritation. The people in the church are the source of disappointment, or the people in the church are the source of angst. Do you think that there weren't people in the churches that had potential to be problems for Paul? So how is it that he looks in the church of Philippi, even when in the very next verse he's going to identify two women by name who are causing a problem in the church? How does he at the same time call the people of the church his source of happiness? I think the answer to that is found in chapter 2. Would you look back there and verse 12? In chapter 2, verse 12, he uses one of these terms of endearment again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think what is likely the source of Paul's joy or Paul's happiness in the people in the church at Philippi is the evident works of Christ in their lives is what's making him happy when he thinks about them. When he sees them becoming more like Jesus, the natural result from him is, I'm really happy about that. Do you think that way? Does that happen for you when you read through the church directory? When you grab the church directory to find somebody's phone number and your eye catches the name of some other person on there, do you look at that and find a source for happiness because of the work of Christ that is going on in that Christian in your church, changing her from what she was to what she now is? There is no question in my mind that Christians can be the source of great pain, even Christians within our own church. But brothers and sisters, what should be the normative idea in our minds as we think of the Christian women and the Christian men in our church? They should be sources of great joy because of the evident work of Christ that is going on in their lives. Think about this a little bit more. The people who are present in this room today or in this building today, when maybe there's some in the nursery or some of our ushers helping with our security, the people who are present today in this building should be a source of happiness for every other Christian in the building. Why? They want to worship the same Jesus you do. That's really good. That should stir in your own mind a spirit of happiness because, you know, all the obstacles that stood in the way of getting you here today? There were some obstacles, weren't there? Like the first one was the alarm clock or the sun coming through the window in your bedroom and you went to bed way too late last night for whatever reasons, not judging, you just did. You went to bed way too late last night for other reasons and you weren't really rested this morning and you had to overcome that obstacle. And then on the way in this morning, something happened in the car. Maybe you spilled that cup of Joe that you have to have every morning and it went all over yourself and you had to turn around and go home. And then when you got home, you were faced with the thought, I could just listen to it online. But no, you did what you had to do. You came. And then there were the kids. Two of them were great today. Two were great. The other one, borderline demonically possessed. Borderline. And you overcame. And here you are. You weren't the only one facing obstacles this morning to just get here today. And the very fact, I had one of the brothers say to me this morning, because the education hour, people were, for whatever reason, just arrived really, really late. And one of the brothers said to me, are you going to give me the whole thing if it's just me today? I told him I would, but there's more than just us here, right? More than just he and I. You're here. That should make you happy, Christian, that other Christians came to worship just like you did. They brought their Bibles and they want to hear from God just like you do. And they overcame the obstacles by God's grace just like you did. Be happy about that. Find in the people of the church a source of happiness. What are the kind of people? There are people in the room today who are new believers. I love new Christians in the church. They haven't learned from the rest of us, Minnesotan Norwegian Baptists. They haven't learned from the rest of us how to have a frowny, sour face on a Sunday. They haven't learned that yet. And they never ever say to you, they never say when you tell them a Bible story, they never say, oh, I've heard that one before. You got another? They never say that. And they just soak in every Bible truth and the hour is up and they say, that's it? There's nothing more? Aw. I love new believers. And there are new believers in the room this morning. Their excitement for Jesus Christ, don't miss it. You've been saved for decades, and And frankly, some of you have forgotten what it means to be free from your sin. You've just forgotten. You don't embrace what these new Christians embrace, because it was only a few months ago they were on their way to hell. And they're not going to hell anymore. They're going to heaven because Jesus saved them. And they can't get over that. And some of us who have known Jesus for a long time, we're not quite as excited about that fact that we're going to heaven someday and we're not going to be under God's wrath. But around you who are people, they're new Christians. They're free from the guilt of their sin. God is breaking the habitual habits in their lives, and He's making those old things new things. Be happy about that. Be happy that those people are here this morning. And then, brothers and sisters, be happy that within our church are believers who are changing. And we've watched their growth. We've watched a man's love grow for his wife. We've watched a man grow in the small, incremental steps of his leadership in his home. We've watched that happen. Find in that tremendous source of happiness for you. Look what God is doing to change that woman. She used to be really embittered. It was just on display. She hardly even realized the extent that it was on display in her countenance and in her conversation. But God has freed her from that. Look at her. Or they've experienced tremendous loss. And look how God has just covered for them and upheld them in their loss. Be happy in the people where you see the evident work of Christ. It's all around you this morning. You cannot turn your head any direction in this room and not see it. It's everywhere. And then, the last evident work of grace that should make you happy when you see it in people is when you see Christian men and women who are weathered and scarred. Weathered and scarred from living in a sin-cursed, devil-run kind of world. They know what it means to have fought the good fight, but in fighting the good fight, it's left some marks. And they are still faithful to Jesus. Because there's all kinds of examples, right? Of people who were in the fight and walked away from the Lord. There's all kinds of examples. Paul said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. But these kinds of people, some of whom are in our church, they've weathered the fight and it's left them scarred. And they're still faithful to Jesus. When you see that man or you see that woman in our church, it ought to make you really, really, really happy that you get to be in a church with them. It's a simple kind of Christianity. Love people. There's one more expression that Paul gives at the end. He says, these are my crown. He doesn't mean like the crown a princess or a prince wears. He means like the crown that a champion wears at the end of a race. If he was using modern Olympic terms, he probably would have used the word medal, because that's what the runners receive as recipients of the championship in the Olympic Games. But back in the day, the win was not a medal, but the win was a wreath, a crown worn by the champion. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about a statement of their maturation in the Christian faith. The thing that brings to him incredible thoughts about the people is they are His crown. The championship for Him is the growth in Christian maturation that He sees in the church. I will tell you from experience, first-hand experience, what warms the heart of a pastor more than anything else is watching, observing the Christian maturation of the people in the church. Hey, I appreciate Hallmark holidays. You know, I'm thankful for October and Hallmark's Pastor Appreciation Month. I'm thankful for any time anybody notes that. That's really great, and I really am thankful when that happens. But much nicer than Pastor Appreciation Month is the maturation of Christ of the people in the church. When we see that in each other, that's our crowning moment. And when we are able to help each other in the maturation of Christ, that's the thing that we say, that does it for me. That is what gives me satisfaction. That's what encourages my heart. It's really a simple kind of Christianity. Love each other. It's something that's learned by example. It's not commanded for us here in chapter 4, verse 1. It's taught to us by illustration. An illustration that Paul says, follow my example. In the moments that we have left, the second aspect to a simple Christianity, also in verse 1, just stand firm in Christ. As the old evangelist used to say, keep on keeping on. Another way to put Paul's words, stand fast in the Lord, keep focused on all I've written. He might have put it this way, stay on track. Or another phrase, don't be moved away from Jesus by anything. Stand firm, stand fast in the Lord. Do you remember how he put it to the church at Ephesus? Take to yourself the whole armor of God, and he lays out what this whole armor of God is. And then he says, having done all to stand, stand some more. That's the idea here. You know, I think as you look back in the book of Philippians, there are certainly some very specific areas where we need to pay attention that we stand fast or stand firm in Christ. Let me run through at least a few of them with you. Here's the first one. Early on in chapter 3, he noted the example of false teaching. Should you hear teaching in opposition to the gospel of grace? It's everywhere in our culture. It's in all kinds of literature. It's all over television and radio stations. It certainly is available ad infinitum on the internet. Teaching that is in opposition to the grace, the gospel of grace. As long as God gives me the responsibility of this pulpit, it is my intent that you always and only will hear the gospel of grace. But I fully recognize that none of us is immune from teaching that is in opposition to the gospel of grace. And so when you hear teaching that does not align with the gospel of grace, like what he wrote in chapter 3 and verse 2, a kind that adds works, that in some way you must contribute some kind of works if you are to be accepted by God, you stand firm against that. That is not Christ. That is the enemy of Christ. There's a second idea, I think, certainly that we can gain from what he writes to the Philippian church. Should you find yourself as a human being living now, thinking that this life is more precious than the life that is to come, you stand firm in Christ. For to me to live is Christ, Paul wrote in 1:21. And to die is gain. This life, however good God in His grace makes it for us, because every good gift comes down from above, and God gives rain to the just and the unjust. This life is nothing to be compared with that which is to come. And should we at any time be tempted to think that what is most important is my own creature comfort here? This life is more precious to me now than life with Christ to come. That is opposite to Christ and needs to be rejected by the church and by us as Christians. Instead, stand firm in Christ, who has said to be with Him is better. Should the pleasures of sin capture your attention, stand firm in Christ. The apostle wrote about this when he was describing the activities of Moses, who instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, identified himself with the God of Israel and the people of Israel. Beloved, there can be no minimization of the attraction to us of the pleasures of sin. What must be minimized is that those pleasures will bring any kind of satisfaction. And what must be maximized is that giving in to the pleasure of sin will contribute to great harm, absolutely spiritually and potentially physically. This is why Paul said again and again, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Every human being in every culture, this is the only culture I've lived in for any significant period of time, so it's the only one that I can speak about. I do know as a Christian living in this culture that the pleasures of sin so easily capture my attention, and I cannot imagine that your experience is any less than mine. And when the pleasures of sin capture our attention, stand firm in Christ, remembering that it is sin that separates us for eternity from God, and it is our sin for which Jesus died on the cross. When we easily and habitually and with enthusiasm seek the pleasure of sin, we do, as the New Testament says, crucify Christ again. In the sense that we dismiss the work of the cross as the remedy for sin. The last one. Should suffering cause you to waver? It was the responsibility of the apostles to prepare their readers for the suffering that was coming. The suffering for so many of them was going to be because of their faith. In preparation, they admonished them, stand firm with Christ. The suffering that may be on the horizon for Christians in our own culture may be that kind of suffering too. Certainly there is a suffering that is the reality for all of us because we live in a world that is under the curse and because sin dominates. And for many of God's people who are suffering presently from whatever issue it is related to your life, the temptation exists to walk away from Jesus because what help is Jesus to me now? Brothers and sisters, if suffering causes you to waver, meaning you're not so sure about your Christianity, and if everything that your pastor has been telling you about in the Bible, you're not sure if it's true, and you're not sure if what you read in the Bible is true, it causes you to quiver and you don't know if this is really what you should hang on to, you stand firm in Christ when suffering is causing you to waver. He will be faithful to you. As we read in Peter's word this morning, He will keep His promises to you. Not one of them will fail you. I suppose this morning there was virtually nothing new that you gained from the preaching of God's word today. I can't imagine that anything is in some way fascinating to you, because it really is a simple kind of Christianity that the church is called to. Love each other and stand firm in Christ. This is my hope. And just as Paul hoped that the church would be the source of many examples of this, I hope that that's true in our church too. That you look around and you find many examples. And it is certainly my hope for our church that as we think about the wonders of heaven that await for us, that it will cause our souls to dance in anticipation. And it is certainly my hope that our church will stand firm in the faith, loving and being loved by the others who make up our church. Can you embrace this simple kind of Christianity? Let's ask for God's help. Would you pray together with me, please?